Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
Now, if you have your Bible, take it and turn to the Book of Judges. We're continuing this series, a study on the Book of Judges. It's a fascinating godly coincidence. When Pastor Joey said, let's continue this, because Wednesdays had opened, they opened for everybody. Then it worked out well for me, and I hope it's being helpful to you. The first book that came into my mind, I never hesitated on what I wanted to study, was the Book of Judges. And that is interesting because it is a book about the people of God in strenuous times, the ups and downs and back and forth. The problem with the Book of Judges in a time such as we are experiencing right now, the challenge for the Book of Judges, for us with the Book of Judges, is not understanding the Book of Judges, it's how to make application. That's where it gets dicey. And we're going to deal with some of that right now. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at Judges chapter 3, and we're going to read portions of verses beginning with verse 9, Judges chapter 3, verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Caleb's younger brother was Kenaz, and this is his child. And here's a key verse. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, meaning Othniel, this judge, the first judge. And he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia unto him and put him in his hand. And his hand prevailed. The key passage there is the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. Now, right where you are, bow your head and close your eyes, if you will, if you can, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you that we are together in you and you are in all of us, all at the same time. And so therefore, Lord, we ask that you will send the Holy Spirit upon us, that we may receive the full benefit of your word. We know that in our own minds, we cannot understand everything about this scripture. But the power of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of revelation and truth, and he teaches us all things. We believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Judges begins with the people of God being in less than full obedience, partial obedience, and it ends with the people of God in chaos. Now think about what that means. That means that when the people of God begin to relapse into seasons of less than full, perfect obedience, they may give God a little bit, they may give God some, even give God a lot, but not all. They make Jesus Savior, in other words, but not Lord. They obey those things that they want to obey or that they do obey, but there's something that they withhold. That the end game of that can be really strenuous times. So the issue is that the book of Judges immediately follows. We talked about this some on last week, but just to connect it, because it's been a long time since last Wednesday. The book of Judges is the arrival of the tribes of the Hebrews coming into the promised land. Under the first leadership of Joshua. And then Joshua dies and they move in to take those areas of the Holy Land, which had been promised to them, the dispersion of those areas of real estate, which were tribe by tribe. And then this kind of language follows each of them. Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Manasseh did not drive out the people from Beit Shean, the Canaanites that were there. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the Canaanites. Asher did not liberate Akko. Naphtali did not drive out the Canaanites. Dan did not even begin to defeat the Amorites. Instead, they drove the tribe of Dan up into the mountains. It was a complete defeat. Now, there's an interesting phrase which is repeated in some of these. It says they did not drive them out, but they made them pay tribute. They did not drive them out, but they became vassals, as it were, paying tribute. Now, this is very, very important. When God says drive them out, He doesn't want us to come up with a better plan. The plan was not for these pagan tribes to remain and pay tribute. So I'm sure they said to themselves, look, it's better instead of them being gone, why don't we make money out of it? Instead of them being gone, why don't they pay us a tribute? Why don't they pay us and they can stay right here? And we can give them the bad jobs. We can lord it over them. They can become vassals, almost servants to us. And that's better than them being gone. But the problem was, that wasn't what God said. Now, the reason becomes obvious that God did not want those tribes to remain because of two principal things. One is intermarriage. He didn't want the daughters of these pagan tribes marrying the sons of Israel and vice versa. But the greater was not the issue of marriage. The greater issue was the issue of idolatry. God knew that if those people remained, that the cultural mix, the proximity of their paganism and their worship for these pagan gods, the gods of Baal and Astarte and Ashtaroth and these others, that would have a seductive quality to the people of God. And God said, if they're not even with you, if they're not even around you, then you'll never be drawn to it. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Those of you that have raised teenagers, think back on how many times you said to your teenagers, it's important who you hang around with. Choose your friends wisely. Be careful who you date. Be careful where you go. Be careful over and over and over again. We must have all said it a million times. And that is exactly what God is saying to His people. I don't want you with these people. I want them separate from you. I want the land cauterized. I want you to drive them out. Because when you drive them out, you drive out the proximity of their false religion and their pagan gods. Over and over and over again, this is the challenge of the book of Judges. So then what happens is there's this roller coaster effect. We talked about this last week, that the people of God fall into idolatry. That's the principal sin. There are other sins as well, but the principal concern of God, the principal burden of God in the book of Judges is idolatry, worship of false gods, particularly Baal, but others as well. And then God raises up or allows these tribes to gain in strength and defeat the Hebrews. The Hebrews then come into this kind of failure, of collapse economically. Sometimes it's absolutely horrible. They're forced to move out of their homes and flee into the mountains. And then they will cry out to God. They'll repent. They'll cry out to God. God will raise up a deliverer. One of these judges, if we will, and there will be a resurgence, a revival, if you will, and then there will come this season of peace and prosperity while the judge lives, and then when the judge dies, the people of Israel fall straight back into the sin, and the cycle repeats itself. This is the basic story of the whole book of Judges. Now we come to this first judge, Othniel ben Kenaz. Othniel ben Kenaz is the son of Kenaz, who is Caleb's younger brother. And here, for the first time, we hear this phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now that we need to remember and cherish it. The real deal in leadership, in the body of Christ, in the people of God, during times of moral declivity, in times of spiritual collapse, and in times when of suffering and hardship, the real deal is always the sense of the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we should do everything we can do. Yes, we should have good ideas. Yes, we should respond creatively in challenges. But the bottom line is the most important issue is what made the difference with Othniel. And that is that the Spirit of God was upon him. Now, then Othniel brings them into this season of rest and peace for 40 years. And then Othniel dies. And in verse 12 of the third chapter, this is the difficult passage or the difficult concept of the book of Judges. And the Lord strengthened the tribes that were against them, the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. And the Lord strengthened them, and they rose up and gained dominion over the people of Israel. That's the obvious question then, isn't it? To what extent in seasons of hardship or affliction is God allowing it? Is God causing it? Is God generating it? Or is God not involved in it? That's the real challenge for us as contemporary Christians, because we don't think like that. We don't think prophetically. In the Old Testament, when there was an earthquake or a famine or an attacking army, the prophetic view was, God has done this. God has raised this up. God has caused this because of something. He wants to say something to us or deal with us or rebuke us or punish us. But we don't think that way. We are so zeroed in on, so well taught on the grace and mercy of God, which is real, that it's very difficult for us to even contemplate the possibility that a season of affliction or hardship, that God could be behind it. Now, I want to say just a couple of things about that. And this is very complex to teach, and it may be complex to hear. So the first is this. Before anybody says, thus saith the Lord, God has sent this upon you, God has caused this, God has done this, you better really hear from God before you say, thus saith the Lord. That kind of prophetic statement came out of the mouths of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets of the Old Testament. But before you want to claim that kind of authoritative prophetic statement and understanding, God has caused this, I just want to say God will hold you accountable for what you say. And I don't have a word like that. What I can say is this. In the midst of anything like that, any kind of affliction or hardship or difficulty, struggling too much over whether or not God caused it is a little bit like looking straight at the sun. It'll make you go blind. The greater issue is, what is God saying to me in this? Whether he caused it or allowed it, or it simply is a part of the reality, the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs of life. What is God saying to me in this? Now, I think those are questions that in the midst of this viral attack on our culture and literally worldwide, I think if nothing else, we must surely ask ourselves, what is God saying to us? What kinds of things is he telling us? Purify ourselves, sanctify ourselves? Certainly he is, because in every situation and circumstance, he calls us unto holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We know that he calls us to holiness. Therefore, we can hear that word clearly because that word never disappears. Maybe he is saying to us, maybe we have trusted in things, stuff, and even each other too much. Maybe we have trusted too much in our fellowship and not in the Lord of the fellowship. Maybe we have trusted in buildings and locations and whatever. And now in this, at least surely among all the things that God is saying, and I don't claim to be able to hear everything that God is saying to the church worldwide, I'm just saying it seems to me that he is saying, at least in part, trust in me. I am your source. I am the Lord God. And I feel that that is both a challenge to the church, but it is also a tremendous comfort. When everything else is swept away, if God says, look to me, trust in me, believe in me, if God is saying that to us, then surely he is also saying, if you look to me, I am your source. I am your resource. I am your strength. Look, I want to say something that's important. I hear people talking about, you know, standing by faith, that nothing, none of these things can touch people who live by faith and walk by faith. We must live by faith and walk by faith and claim God's divine protection. But I've got to say this. We are not impervious to the things that attack others. We are not entirely impervious. We should walk by faith. We should believe God for his divine protection and for his healing power. But we are not promised to be impervious to the hardships of life. We are summoned to be impervious to panic. We may be surrounded by Canaanites. That may just mean that you've been quarantined with your in-laws. I don't know what that means, but we are not, we may be surrounded by Canaanites and Philistines and Amorites. We may not be entirely impervious to them, but we are impervious to being afraid of them, of living in fear and panic. I believe that that is at least a part of the message of the book of Judges to the contemporary American church. Now, then we move forward past Othniel. And the next three judges all speak to something very important. The first is Ehud. And all we really know about Ehud is that he is left-handed. That's an interesting thing. Why does God go out of his way to say Ehud was left-handed? Now, he is used of God to raise up a rebellion against King Eglon, and God uses him to assassinate the man. So Eglon is this evil king that's dominating the people of God, and God speaks to Ehud and calls him to go to Eglon, and he hides a dagger in his clothing. When he goes to meet with this wicked king, who is a fat man, way overweight, he says, I have a secret message for you, just for you and for nobody else. And Eglon puts everybody out of the tent and tells Ehud, come here and come close to me and whisper it to me. And Ehud comes through, and it's a little bit more graphic in the King James Version than we want to go into here, I think, in a service. But he pulls the dagger out and stabs him in the stomach, and the knife sinks into his fat that swallows it, and his bowels gush out. And the King James Version says, and everything that was in his bowels gushes out. And Ehud then escapes. And it uses an unusual phrase, not an unusual to the scripture, but unusual to us. It says, and he blew a trumpet. Okay, it doesn't mean literally that he blew a trumpet. It's the same way in contemporary American English we say he sounded the alarm. It may not mean at all that he rang an alarm or broke the glass with a hammer or whatever it is to ring a fire alarm. It means sounded an alarm, called out an alarm. So to blow a trumpet in Zion means to send out the word, revolution is underway. Come to me. And somebody has to raise up the banner, is another phrase for it, to somehow or another signal, I'm on this, and I want to know who joins me. If you remember, those of you who ever saw Mel Gibson's movie, Braveheart, there is the moment where he takes revenge on the British overlord who has killed his bride, his lover and woman. And he cuts her throat. And Mel Gibson's figure, Braveheart, William Wallace, goes and breaks into that fortress and drags that British lord out, takes him to the same post where he cut his wife's throat and Gibson cuts his throat. And the people around him suddenly say, this is the moment. This is the champion we've been waiting on. And they come to William Wallace. That's Ehud. They come to Ehud. But really, we know nothing about it. We know what he did, but we don't know anything about him except that he was left-handed. And then it goes almost directly to a second judge about whom we know less, and we don't even know much about what he did. It's Shamgar. And he killed hundreds of enemies with an ox goad. Now let's think about this just a minute. And we're coming to the third one. So there is Ehud, who's left-handed. There's Shamgar, whose only weapon is an ox goad. And then the third one is Deborah, who was a woman. Now let's just pause for a moment and think what it means. Reaching back to remotest antiquity, cultures of every kind always felt there was something a little off about people that were southpaws. They just weren't confident. Left-handed people, they were so unique, they were so rare. Maybe their wiring was mixed up. Maybe God had done something. Maybe they weren't quite right. In fact, in early on in both English and American culture, left-handed children, it was so looked down on that they often forced left-handed children to learn to do things right-handed, and it caused some damage in those children. Because there was something not quite right about somebody that was left-handed. Often there were even superstitions that clustered around it. And then there's Shamgar. There's certainly something not quite acceptable about your only weapon being an ox goad. Well, what is an ox goad? Let's deal with that first of all. It's just a long pole that the guy who's plowing with oxen or driving them in an ox cart or whatever can take this long pole and just poke the oxen in his rump to make him speed up or go forward or turn to the left or the right. It's a way to jee-haw the oxen one way or the other with a long pole. So that's not exactly the ideal weapon. So here's a left-handed soldier. That may not be the ideal leader, the ideal judge. Then there's the Shamgar with an ox goad. That's certainly not the weapon of choice. And then there's Deborah, who's a woman. Now, this is going to be hard for 21st century Christian American women to hear this, but you have to put yourself back into that day. Women were not, even in more enlightened Hebrew culture, over above the Canaanites and the Philistines and the people around them, even still, women were not looked to for leadership and for guidance and for authority. And they were taught to do their homework and keep their mouths shut and be in subservience to their husbands. So you have a left-hander, an ox goad, and a woman. Now, what can be the application? This is what I said. There's no problem understanding the book of Judges. The challenge is applying it. The application is simple, and it's this. God can make a way where there's no way. He can turn an ox goad into a weapon. He can make a woman in a local situation to be a nationwide respected prophetess and then change her from being a prophetess to being the leader of a revolution. He can take a left-handed guy and make everybody serve and follow him so that all we know about him is left-handed except for one thing, God was with him. And this is extremely important. It means that no matter who you are, no matter what things somebody has told you is wrong with you or missing in you or less than it ought to be something, God still has a plan and a purpose for your life. And any shortcoming that you think you can identify in your life or that others are very happy to identify for you in no way invalidates that calling and summons. One of my heroes is maybe someone that you have never heard of. He was at one time quite well known in certain Christian circles. He's been gone to heaven now for many, many, many years. But at in the early days of the holiness movement, the holiness camp meeting movement, the days of the great Methodist revivals in the American frontier and of the Church of the Nazarene and the holiness movement, there was a great old evangelist named Buddy Robinson. He was always called Uncle Buddy Robinson. And Uncle Buddy Robinson was a real character. He was supremely, majestically uneducated. He had been raised in a family of moonshiners in East Texas. He never had on a pair of shoes till he was in his late teens. He couldn't read or write. I heard a tape that had been recorded of Buddy Robinson at the Indian Springs Holiness Camp meeting when Buddy Robinson was an old, old man. And I saw the tape, and I'd read his books, Honey in the Rock and others. And I said, oh, it's a tape, the old days of the cassette tape. That's a tape of Buddy Robinson. I want to hear this. I bought the tape at the camp meeting bookstore, and I had a long drive home. I put it into the tape player in my dashboard and turned it on, and it came out silly. It sounded silly.
Hello, this is Buddy Robinson. I don't talk to you about it.
I thought, oh, man. They recorded this on the wrong speed. I turned around and went back and went to the bookstore and I tossed the cassette tape up on the counter and I said, this is duplicated on the wrong speed. The guy at the counter said, does he kind of sound like a cartoon character? Does he kind of talk real fast and high-pitched and funny? I said, yes. He said, Dr. Rutland, that's Buddy Robinson. That's how he talked. I thought, that's... silly old man. Young preacher, young evangelist, I got back in my car and I said, well, I may as well listen to it. And I put it in my cassette player in the dashboard of the car and started to drive home. I hadn't been driving 10 minutes when I had to pull my car to the side of the road and stop because I couldn't see for the tears. The Spirit of God that was on that old man as he talked about God moved me. So I began to do some more research on Buddy Robinson. I want to share his story with you. Buddy Robinson had no contact with the gospel, knew nothing about it, came one night barefoot, ignorant, totally illiterate, sat in the back row of a camp meeting in East Texas, and that night he got saved, gave his life to the Lord. He had a terrible stammer. It was so terrible. His stutter was so strong, nobody could even understand a word he said. But he came to the altar that night, gave his life to the Lord, and received the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his life. The local Methodist church, what they used to call the fourth quarterly conference, they'd have a church-wide conference in the fourth quarter of every year, and the local district superintendent would come and preside over the fourth quarterly conference. And Buddy Robinson showed up, barefoot, illiterate, with a stutter, and he announced that he felt God had called him to preach. He wanted a local license to preach from the Methodist church. And they said, oh, buddy, sit down. And they rejected him. They said, no, you're not going to get a license to preach. Nobody can even understand a word you say. Sit down and shut up. The next year at the fourth quarterly conference, Buddy Robinson was there again. Buddy, sit down. The district superintendent said, we're not giving you a license to preach. You can't talk. The third year, Buddy was back again. And so the district superintendent said, just give him a license to preach. I'm tired of messing with him. Just give it to him. He can't do anything. The next year, at the end of the fourth quarterly conference, the district superintendent was ready to end the meeting with a prayer, and Buddy Robinson stood up in the back of the room and said, you never did get my report. You said I was supposed to give a report. And they said, oh, Buddy, what's your report? He said, I sold my mule and bought a Bible. I taught myself to read. And he said, I've been traveling around preaching. And he said, I've won 150 people to Jesus. But if you'll give me another year, I can do better. Buddy Robinson became one of the great holiness evangelists of the early part of the 20th century. I'm just telling you this story to say this. Listen to me. I believe God can raise up men and women of great talent, great ability, supreme intellect, great education. I'm not opposed to that. I've got enough education myself to refloat the Titanic. I'm not opposed to any of those things. But I am saying this. With God, none of those things is a requirement. God can raise up Shamgar, he who can use an ox goad, he can raise up an Ehud that can lead a revolution with left-handed leadership, and God can raise up a woman. Now, we've got to get this in our minds. I know whole denominations that are being burst asunder over whether or not God can use women in leadership and to proclaim the word. And let me say this to you. My view of Scripture is that's settled. If God can raise up Deborah, he can raise up anyone. Left-handed, an ox goad, and a woman. God is in control of this thing, my friend. And God can choose whom he chooses, pour the Holy Spirit upon them as he did upon Othniel, defeat the enemies of the people of God, and he can grant us a reprieve in our hardship using any instrument that he wants. Now, next week, we're going to be getting more into the story of Deborah. But let me just say this to you as we close. Deborah is unique among all the judges for several reasons. One is she is a woman, and all of the others were males. A second reason is she's the only one of the judges that was actually called a prophet or a prophetess. Deborah fills multiple roles. She is a prophetess. She gives a word of God to someone, causes them to be used mightily. She also shares leadership in a season of revival and restoration with a male. And she is the most supremely admirable of all the judges. Next week, we'll be dealing with Deborah. Now for tonight, I want to pray with you that God will show you what is your contribution to the body of Christ. How can God use you, wherever you are? There's no use to tell God how old you are. There's no use to say, oh, God, I'm far too old to be used. Moses was 80 when God called him. He was 80 when he started and served till he was 120. There's no use to tell God how uneducated you are. I just want to tell you, God knows everything about your life. God knows every weakness, every failing, every fault. He knows everything there is. There's no use to argue with God. He wants three things. He wants your willingness. He wants your submission to his will. And he wants to pour the Holy Spirit upon that to which he has called you. But he cannot do that if your obedience is partial. He wants your full obedience. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord or really truly serve the Lord. God wants to use you, my friend. I don't know how. I'm not saying he's going to turn you into a Deborah or a Barak or an Ehud. But I am saying that God has a purpose and a plan for your life at this time right now. Right now, even in this season of hardship, God has something that he wants of you, and he has something that he wants from you, and he has something that he wants for you.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.